Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to another impromptu session of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's session of Arc Studies Live, we're going to look at the Positive Confession Movement, Part 3. We've already talked about, in the previous two sessions, we talked about the God of the Positive Confession Movement, how that God is limited in power and authority, how that God is nothing more than a glorified man who's 6'2 or 6'3, how that God has no power in the earth. In fact, he has to sneak things here to us and for our benefit around Satan, who Satan speaks to him sassy, and there's nothing that God can do about it because that God is the biggest failure in the Bible. We contrasted that with the biblical God, who is sovereign, omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, all-knowing. And he's the ruler of all that is, something that Nebuchadnezzar had to come to after 7 years of eating grass. He recognized that. We talked about the Jesus of the Positive Confession Movement, a Jesus who is the result of words, of positively confessed words, a Jesus who, while he was here on the earth, and you know what, I do want to deal with some of the things that they talk about as far as Christ, and they talk about him as being rich and wearing designer clothes and all the things that justify the greed that they have, and that's obvious because man has always sought to create in every culture. While Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, none have sought God. Men have sought a God, but they haven't sought the true God, who has made himself known since the very beginning. But what they've done is they've tried to seek gods that justify their behavior. That's why in every culture of every civilization that has ever existed on the earth, you find gods that look like them, gods that act like them, gods that endorse their behavior, and they do endorse whatever it is that they like to do. We see that same thing still being played out today with the religious right, who I'm really coming close to taking the position that the religious right is becoming its own religion, its own cult, if you will, just like the Positive Confession Movement. And what I mean by that is I'm not condemning everyone in the religious right to hell, just like I don't condemn everybody in the Positive Confession Movement to hell. What I'm talking about, I don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in. What I'm saying is the official doctrine of the POGS does not lead to salvation. Likewise, the official doctrine of the religious right does not lead to salvation. While they may use words like you're saved by faith, they also believe that you're saved by being a patriot, by being patriotic, if you will. And if, in fact, you are a Christian, then it's your job. It's just dominion theology. I talked about that a bit over the last couple of broadcasts. And so this is the direction that they're going. Anyway, back to the Jesus of the Positive Confession movement. For he was the first person born again. This Jesus in this movement, when he was cast to hell, he poured out his, and I quote, this is Ken Copeland, he poured out his emaciated, poured out little wormy spirit. He's talking about Jesus, the same Jesus who took up the nature of Satan on the cross. Nothing he did on the cross did anything to save you. And I played all these clips in the last broadcast. Nothing that Christ did on the cross didn't save you. Any prophet over the last couple of hundred years could have done that, is what Ken Copeland asserts, clearly showing a misunderstanding of the Jesus of the Bible, who is the eternal Word, the everlasting God, come incarnate as a sinless man on our behalf and dying on the cross, providing that sinless sacrifice, something no one else could have done, no prophet could have done that, sacrifice on the cross that served to propitiate our sinful condition. By his stripes we were healed, or stitched together, literally, is what it means in Hebrew. It's not talking about healing today, and we'll get into that, because we still got a couple more sessions. We're going to talk about faith, health, wealth, and man. Not necessarily in that order, but those are some of the other segments that we're going to contrast between theanoustos and revelation knowledge. Now, theanoustos is what Scripture is. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word inspiration is from the Greek word theanoustos, meaning God breathed, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. No man spoke of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All right, so that's what the Bible is. But these are functioning from what they call revelation knowledge. Revelation knowledge is nothing more than the theanoustos, gnosis of the old covenant. And the word gnosis, of course, is where the Gnostics come from. Individuals who, if you read the prophets of God, the article at www.arcstudies.org, if in fact you read that article, there's an unbroken line from the BC period where this heretical teaching has tried and tried and tried, in fact, to get in the church. Paul even addressed the Gnostics in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he spoke of those who believe that gain, or have come to the conclusion that gain is godliness. And let me read it to you, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to sound doctrine or wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind, and destitute, listen to this, they are destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, a means of financial gain. And then Paul says, he commands, this is an imperative, from such withdraw yourself. And then he goes on to say, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing in this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out, which is exactly what he said. And of course, they went in on Job. We'll talk about that when we get into wealth. He goes on to say, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, what's interesting is you'll never hear Paul read this chapter. I wonder if they even have it in their Bibles, or if they maybe blacked it out, ripped it out, because it specifically addresses what they aggressively that godliness is a means of financial gain. You know, if in fact you are truly godly, and they go as far as not godly, they're gods. They teach that they're gods, you know, and the evidence of that is that they have financial gain. Timothy goes on to say at the end of the chapter, you know what? We'll get further into this in a moment. Let me go ahead and play my song, and we'll come back because I'll really get deep into this. So let's listen to a song, and then we'll come back and jump right in.
Here we go now. Here's another one to show now. Here we go, what you say now? I really wanna know your way now. I wanna know you better in the way. I wanna know you better day by day. Here we go now. I tell you, throw your hands. Go, go.
Here I stand before you. Your glory is here and it fills this place.
So I can lead you each and every day.
Amen. That's Fred Hammond. What I really love about that song is it encapsulates Philippians chapter 3 perfectly, because those who are pugs always speak about, you know, it's called the positive confession movement for a reason, because they look at what they deem to be positive, and they don't even recognize what Scripture deems as positive. This world thought the death of Christ, we were taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, was a good thing. If they would have known they were doing it, Paul says, or what they were setting in motion, they wouldn't have crucified him. But they had no idea what they were doing. He came to die. They became willing on their part, but unwilling for the sake of the gospel, participants in the carrying out of the will of God. You know, and that's why when Scripture speaks of all things are of God, everything. And that's, we'll get into that. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But in that Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this. Yes, indeed. And I'm reading from verse 8, you know, the first part of chapters where he talks about his pedigree in the religion of his fathers and how, you know, all he had attained. But he said, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, not only in the power of his resurrection, but in the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, the pogs, they look at sufferings as somehow you don't have enough faith. The Apostle Paul asked God three times in 2 Corinthians 12 to remove an ailment from him, and three times he was told, no, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so these who claim to be faith teachers and faith proponents know nothing of faith. The entire story of Job flies in the face of their movement, because Satan's argument was their argument. Satan's argument was that Job prospers and he only trusts you, you know, because he only has faith in you because you let him have wealth. That's the only reason. But let me get at his wealth. Now, that also contradicts another Pog theology, how Satan is in charge of his world and can do whatever he wants. If you read that account, Satan says, you won't let us touch him. Now, if Satan is in charge of this world, then how in the heck is he crying to God, yeah, he only serves you, he only has faith in you, because you let him have great wealth? And then God, in his sovereignty, because sovereignty has two compartments. Sovereignty has two compartments, God's perfect will and God's permissive will. Two categories. He would like all of us to carry out his perfect will. But in his permissive will, he allows things to happen. Now, why does he allow things to happen? Because God is not, you know, pulling puppet strings, as some would have you to believe. But anyway, I don't want to lose the thought of where I'm going. So in that situation, Satan had the word of faith theology. Their theology in a nutshell. He only serves you. He only has faith in you because you let him have great wealth. And God told Satan, gave permission to Satan, a Satan who's not speaking to him in a sassy message like Ken Copeland said, but he's groveling, you won't let us touch him. You put a hedge of protection around him. Does that sound like the God of the Word of Faith movement, the God who can't do anything on this earth without permission? He has to sneak it around Satan, as Ken Copeland and Fred Price have said. But God gave Satan permission. Take his wealth. And he gave him that permission to prove to Satan that he's not worshiping me because I gave him wealth. You see, now the word faith theology says you are blessed. You know, you can see how blessed you are by the amount of wealth that you accrue. And if you're not accruing wealth, then it's because you don't have enough faith. That's the opposite message in the story of Job. In Job's story, Job's faith was shown in spite of not having wealth. But it doesn't stop there. In the second chapter, Satan comes back because guess what? He was wrong. Job's wealth was not the catalyst for Job's faith in God, which was Satan's argument and that of modern faith teachers. You know, that was not. In fact, what they say is what happened to Job because Job, what he feared most in chapter 3, verse 25. See, his fear brought that on him, but it's not. If you read the account, Satan didn't bring Job up. God did. God was just bragging on Job. That's it. But anyway, in the second chapter, Satan comes back because he was proven to be a liar that Job had faith in God because of his wealth. And he said, well, you know what? He has health. You keep letting him have his health. You won't let us touch him physically, Lord. You won't let us touch him. That's the only reason he has faith in you. So God said, okay, well, look, he's still righteous and upright. You know, he fears, he trusts God, he fears evil. And then he goes on and he says, even though you caused me, God said you caused me to move against him without hand. And the reason why he said you caused me is because, once again, God in his sovereignty is ultimately responsible for everything. And he's responsible because he permits things to happen. It's not his perfect will. And that also destroys that whole Calvinistic thing where, you know, God is somehow making everybody do everything. This whole point is that Job is doing it of his own free will. Job is worshiping me not because of wealth, not because of health. He's doing it of his own free will. And so God told him, yeah, go ahead. You can go ahead and make him sick, touch his body, but you can't kill him. Now, this is God talking to Satan. The Satan, who they say, is God of this world, which they see that as literal, not a metaphor, but they see it as literal. And so God has to sneak stuff in around him, you know, because God is not in control. He lost the earth. He lost dominion to Satan. Well, that account, and to anyone, again, who is honestly mistaken, anyone who's honestly mistaken, when they encounter truth, they'll either cease to be honest or cease to be mistaken. There's no way to get around the story of Job. So God allowed Satan to take Job's wealth. And he did it to prove to him that, A, in chapter 1, he doesn't have faith in me because of wealth. And B, in chapter 2, he doesn't have faith in me because of health. He has true faith. It's a faith that does not waver in spite of health or wealth. That is true faith. It is Job who declared, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. We may not see behind the scenes. Job had no way of knowing what was occurring in his life. He didn't know God was bragging on him to Satan and proving a point to Satan and rubbing Satan's nose in that fact. He didn't know that Satan was up there arguing that you won't let us touch him. That's why he has faith in you. He didn't know all that. All he knew is what had happened to his family, all of his stuff, all of his creature comforts, and then to his very health. And Linda put it in the room. That's what I'm getting to. Job said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And, of course, what they'll say is, you know, as a matter of fact, Fred Price really goes in on Job for making that statement, because he said that, let me play you a clip from him and from Benny Hinn, and then I want to get back there. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But let me let you listen to first Benny Hinn. Listen.
You know, we people say things at times that we are not even supposed to say. Look at me, buddy. You know what? We've said this a million times, and it's not even scriptural, all because of Job. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have news for you. That is not Bible. That's not Bible. The Lord giveth and never taketh away. And just because he said, blessed be the name of the Lord, don't mean that he's right. When he said, blessed be the name, he was just being religious.
We've even used the statement that Job made, which was an incorrect statement. And if you learn, I can't go into that now because it's too involved. But Job said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. How many times have you heard the preacher say that at a funeral? Huh? Well, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How are you going to bless God and he just took your wife? Now, that's the dumbest thing in the world. Huh?
I apologize. I will not mute again. All right. What we just heard in those two clips was we heard Benny Hinn first and then Fred Price. Benny Hinn reading from the scripture and then saying what he read was not Bible. I just find that hilarious. And then you have Fred Price saying, you know, that Job is the stupidest thing in the world, you know, by saying the Lord is given, the Lord is taken away. In fact, even mocking him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, now, according to these, that is not sound doctrine. That is not a true assessment of what it is that God has done. But yet, if you read the very next verse, and what these individuals are masters of is trying to peel out pieces of something. They peel out pieces and never read the whole thing. Let me read to you that entire statement. Job chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 22. In all of this, Job did not sin, nor charge God foolishly. So, in other words, nothing Job said was sinful or contrary to what God did, because if he lied on God, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, that would be sin. But not only does he say that he didn't sin by saying that, it said he did not charge God foolishly or did not charge God wrongly. Or in other words, what he said about God was accurate. These guys are masters of not reading the next verse. They like to peel pieces out and then stick with the pieces rather than with what God says. All right. And so that's a clear example. And we'll get more into that once we get into the health and wealth doctrine. But the whole point being that that God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he has decreed free will. We have the will to do or not to do. And Satan's argument was that of Pogs, the prophets of God, the modern positive confession movement. Their argument was Satan's argument. You know, their argument is that the wealth was the reason why Job worshiped God. As if Job was looking at gain as a means of godliness. They didn't realize that to Job, the loss of wealth and the loss of health exhibited his true faith. And so when the Apostle Paul said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return, all the Apostle Paul was doing was exhibiting the exact same sentiment that Job said. He was exhibiting the same thing that the Apostle Paul was exhibiting when he said in the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, that those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation. See, if Job's focus would have been on, you know, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, if his whole focus would have been on getting stuff, then he would have fell right into the category of those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. You see, but he wasn't moved by creature comforts. He wasn't moved by human comforts. He was only moved by his love for Almighty God. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, who was Paul talking about, and why did he write this chapter that must not exist in Pog Bibles? I've never heard any of them quote from this. Well, you don't hear them quote much scripture. You hear them pull pieces out and talk about it. They have Bible talks, but they don't speak from what scripture speaks. Who was Paul talking to? Verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. The Greek word there is gnosis. Paul was addressing the Gnostics. The Gnostics who held the exact same theology as Kenneth Copeland, as Kenneth Hagin, as Jerry Seville, as Dean Pepin, and a myriad of other individuals teaching heretical doctrine. Verse 21, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. They became focused on creature comforts. And that's another reason why I played that song, and I like that song, because it identifies, listen to what Paul has to say in that third chapter again. Remember, he said, not only do I want to know him in his resurrection in chapter 3, verse 10 of Philippians, he said, but also in the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, they'll tell you that, you know, if you're suffering through something, then you don't have faith. You need to exercise your faith. As a matter of fact, they say the goofiest thing. They say you have to have enough faith to believe. And that is so goofy because those are the same Greek word. Believe is pistoua. Faith is pistis. They're the exact same word. They're both just inflected differently. So they're saying you got to have enough belief to believe or enough faith to faith. It's just a goofy thing to say. But having no understanding of Scripture, you know, you hear them saying things that contradict Scripture. You know, it's nothing but vain and profane babbling. The Apostle Paul goes on to say in the 11th verse, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. In other words, his whole focus is on being what God wants him to be. And the only way that you're going to be what God wants you to be is to constantly make sure that your focus is on what God's word says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we have the prophetic word made more sure that you do well to take heed as a light, that's the prophetic word, that shines into darkness, that's you and I, until the day dawn and day star arises in our hearts. Or in other words, we need to focus on this prophetic word until we begin to reflect it. Not speak on our own. I listened to a broadcast earlier today in which an individual was just constantly leaning to their own understanding and doing the very thing that I said here today. If they read one more verse, it undermines everything he just said. But they really snippet it. They'd snip out a piece of a verse, half of a verse, forget the context of the word that God gave us, and they snippet that out. All right, he goes on to say, brethren, verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All right, let me stop there for a moment with the upward call. What is he talking about? What he's referencing here is the difference between having a horizontal relationship that you think is with God, but it's not. It's with each other. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, he says this. He says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. That is a horizontal relationship where they're looking at other people who are teaching the same thing that they're teaching, and they're comparing their success or their failure by looking at each other. They're looking at each other, and what really burns in my craw with many of them, and I'm telling you, I've been dealing with them for 26 years. I have yet to have a word faith proponent who will bother to stand and go toe-to-toe over the Word of God. Now, people say, oh, you shouldn't argue about the Word of God. But these same people will go out there and argue with, for instance, homosexuals who do, and I agree, that they misrepresent the Word of God. Well, they're quick. The Bible says, and they'll quote it, the Bible says, but the moment these individuals encounter someone who points out their error, well, I don't want to go verse for verse, you know, and then they go into a victim mode. Well, I am set for the defense of the gospel. I will rebuke openly that others fear. And all of these, I'm quoting scripture. That's, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let me give you the reference for that, lest you somehow believe. Because there's this whole thing about you shouldn't do this openly. You know, we're giving ammunition to our opposition. No, we're not giving ammunition. What it is that we are correcting the error that is being taught, which we're commanded to do. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. That's even the accusation against them. But then after you examine that accusation, notice what he says in verse 20. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. There's no taking it private. If you are going to set yourself up as a teacher of God's word and proclaim a thing, then it needs to be engaged publicly. If you are teaching error, if you are teaching heresy, it needs to be engaged publicly. Now, this is a command. Those sinning, rebuke before all, in the presence of everybody, that the rest may fear. He not only told Timothy to do that, he told Titus to do the exact same thing. When he told Titus in Titus chapter 1, he said this, there are many insubordinate, both idle and talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of gain, of dishonest gain. That's strictly a pog thing with a pog application. One of them, a prophet, their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So now we're told to rebuke them sharply. We're told to do it before everybody so that others may fear. And not only that, let me give you one more so we can set the parameters of how, in fact, this encounter is supposed to be. In the book of Romans, chapter 16, the Apostle Paul said, I urge you, brethren, verse 17, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Now, the only way that you can prove that what they teach is contrary to doctrine is to use doctrine. Doctrine, remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is theonoustos. It is God-breathed and is profitable for first doctrine. This is what I call God's washing machine. Because if you start with doctrine, and doctrine, we're talking about biblical doctrine, not the doctrine of heresies. Biblical doctrine. That doctrine automatically reproves or exposes. Now, what that means is this. If you've already been taught that 2 plus 2 is 4, it exposes as false everyone who says, no, 2 plus 2 is 3. So sound doctrine automatically exposes false doctrine, corrects false doctrine, and then instructs it in the right way. It does it by itself. But this is why individuals don't want you to follow the prescriptions of Scripture. Note them. He says, note them. He says, rebuke them openly. that others may fear. And he says, rebuke them soundly, or rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound. Now that's scripture. He goes on to say, he said, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 18 of Romans 16, but their own belly. They are seeking to satisfy themselves, not the prescriptions of the gospel. They're not out here trying to proclaim the word of God. They're trying to make names for themselves. They're trying to pump up their listenership. They want to be known as something great. And the easiest way to see that is that they push those dispersions off on other people. I pulled some clips from a show earlier where they constantly, where it was said that if you're quoting scripture, all you're doing is, you know, Satan can quote scripture. Satan knows the Bible better than anyone, it was said. And that's a bald-faced lie. He does not. All Satan can do is twist scripture, which is exactly what these same do. They twist scripture. Then the Apostle Paul says this, for those, and this is verse 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ but their own belly, but by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Notice how it's the opposite. Smooth, flattering words. Yes, you're just a great man of God, and yes, the Lord laid that on your heart. These little smooth, flattering words. Whereas the word of God tells you to be blunt, rebuke them openly, sharply. The openly is so that others see that if they go down this path, then you're going to engage them because you will reflect the light of the word of God. And sharply, so that they may learn to be sound in the faith. It's not just enough to beat up on them. It's so that they will learn to be sound in the faith. I promise you, if someone engaged me like that and I could not withstand it from the word of God, then I would go back to the word of God and ensure what I was saying is right. Not to go there to find justification for my position, but I would study what the word of God says about these particular things instead of picking little pieces out and making them what I want to make them. Again, back to Philippians 3. And then we're going to get to some more clips. We're going to look at how man in the modern prophets of God. All right, so the Apostle Paul says, not that I've verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call, the vertical call, where we are looking to God for leadership and not to each other. Therefore, let as many, verse 15, as are mature have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk. In other words, if you've studied the word of God, then you engage on whatever level that you need to engage on. Remember Ephesians 4, chapter 4, where he spoke of how God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ till we all come into the unity of the faith. That's unity. Unity is when we see what Scripture says and say, God said it, that settles it. Uniformity is when you present a facade that we're in agreement, but we're not. We want to appear uniform to the world like there's no difference. Unity is when it's below the surface. Uniformity is out so everybody can see, so it appears as if somehow we all agree when we don't. That's what the Vatican II tried to do with the ecumenical movement. Let's not discuss our differences in public. Let's not. We all name Christ. But you know what? Who is the Christ that you name?
Christ is seen as many things. In Mormonism, he's Satan's older brother. In the Nation of Islam, he's Wallace Farhad Muhammad. In Islam, he's a great prophet. In Judaism, he was a good moral man. The Word of God does not speak any of those things. And so instead of trying to find, say, we all agree on Jesus Christ, but let's not define publicly how we see Jesus Christ to be. Let's not do that publicly because we don't want to give ammunition to other people. That's exactly what the opposition wants you to do. They want you to unilaterally lay down your weapons and not righteously defend the Word of God, not fight the good fight of faith, as Paul encouraged Timothy in that same sixth chapter of 1 Timothy. They don't want you to fight the good fight of faith. They're seeking kumbaya moments. If I'm speaking air, engage me. Because it is my goal to not speak air, but to speak the Word of God. And if I'm speaking air, then I don't want to hear your rhetoric. Take me to the Word of God. Engage me in the Word of God. And I really don't care if you call me privately to do that. I have no deals with anyone that I'm not going to discuss anything publicly. But you can engage me in public or privately. If I'm wrong, then I'm going to be wrong because it's my goal to know him. I want to know him in his ways, in all his ways. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that we be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in him in all things, who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint. And that's why I came here, to show you the cross-reference from that Colossians. We're knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, which every part does its share and causes the growth of the body and the edifying of itself in love. And so what he's speaking of here is that every part in the body of Christ, in its own capacity, once you pass that initial stage that's identified in 2 Peter chapter 1, where you add to your faith, which is what you were born, virtue, and virtue is right focus. And when you're seeking right focus, you seek right focus in what God has said. You identify what God has said, which he spoke of in his word. So you focus yourself on the word. You don't add to your faith false virtue by turning to what someone else said. I have friends who are preachers, evangelists, and pastors in Paul theology. And once I preached at a men's day with one of them, and he asked me, well, what are you going to preach? I said, well, you know, I'm just studying the Word of God. I'm just, you know, going to look and see what's most effective. And I asked him, I said, well, what are you going to speak about? Well, you know, I've already listened to a few tapes, you know, to figure out which way I want to go. And I just got to listen to a couple more tapes. That let me know that he was building his sermon upon the error of the individuals on those tapes, not from the Word of God. I thought it was stunning that he was building a sermon based upon the error of someone else, whether he believed it was error or not. It can't be said then he preached the Word of God. It can only be said he preached the Word of tapes. Yet this is what they do. Anyway, back in that Philippians chapter 3, he says this. He says at verse 15, therefore, let us, as many are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that you've already attained, let us walk. That's what I went to that Ephesians for. Every part in its own capacity adds. Once you pass that initial stage of adding to faith virtue, and then to virtue knowledge. Virtue or right focus takes you to the Word of God, then you add the knowledge of the Word of God. And then he says to knowledge, perseverance. In other words, you learn to focus on the Word of God, or as Peter put it in second in that same chapter at the very end, at verse 19, he says, it's the light, you're the dark place. You focus on it till the day dawn and day star arises in your hearts. And once that happens, after perseverance, he says, then add to perseverance brotherly kindness. Now you're looking up and taking your place. Anyway, he goes on to say this. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the... Well, hold on. God will reveal this to you. Verse 16. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. See, there's that unity of the faith again. All right? Brethren, verse 17. Join in my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. You see, because in their time, they didn't have the Word of God yet. Paul and the other apostles was writing the Word of God. The pattern for you and I is the Word of God. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks. You and I go to the Word of God. But Paul said, you have us for a pattern. And then he goes on to say this. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Now notice what he's saying here is exactly what he said in Romans 16. He's noting that some are out there to serve their own belly, to fulfill their own creature comforts, to titillate their own flesh, to be known as a great teacher or a leader, to come up with lofty titles for things, you know, and then sit on top of it and like, as if somehow, you know, I've arrived. True study of the Word of God humbles you. Now, those in error see it as arrogance. Why? Because you speak definitively about the Word of God, and you follow it to the letter, and they don't. And so they challenge you, and you see, they can't challenge you openly because they'll get hammered by the Word of God. So what they ask for you to do is you lay down your sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We'll talk about this privately, and then they don't talk about anything privately. They don't. They don't want to talk about anything privately, not with you. It's really meant to placate you so you stop engaging. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. They're focused on health and wealth and politics and all these things. Not the Word of God. They're not focused on the upward call. Theirs is vertical. At best, they have a Sinai relationship with God, where they say, you go speak to God and come back and tell us in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. You go speak to God and you come back and tell us, because we don't want to hear from God. We don't want to hear from him. You go hear. And then whatever you say, then we'll learn from that. We'll listen to your tapes, or we'll talk to each other, and we'll basically, as we move along, we won't reference scripture. We'll allude to scripture. We'll allude to it. We'll use some biblical words every now and then, but it's never our goal to actually read things in its context. We'll go in the Word of God and cut some things out in mid-sentence, because if I read more, it's going to expose that I don't know what I'm talking about. Whose end is their destruction, whose God is in their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And it's interesting, he will subdue all things to himself. He will reconcile all things to himself. But all of it's not coming through Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're told that. Some will come willingly, but the others will come on the other side under wrath. All things will be reconciled, and after everything is reconciled, it will be presented to the Father. I've often read this passage to you in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it speaks of Christ, who began the Great Commission when he said, all power, all exousia in heaven and earth is given unto me. And based upon that, go forth and make disciples of men. Disciples of who? Disciples, should I make a disciple of Rick? Absolutely not. None of us should be making disciples of us. Even as we disciple people, we disciple them to the Lord until they can come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But we travail in birth pangs, Paul tells us in Galatians 4:19, until they reach that point or until they come to that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians 4:19, we travail in birth pangs till Christ is formed in you. Because that's the goal of every true teacher of the Word of God, to bring people into direct relationship with God progressively. Because as babies, they don't know how to recognize God. Babies function by sight, not by trusting. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's see, in beginning at verse 25. And this is what I call the set of bookends. You see, because at the Great Commission is when he sent us out in the ministry of reconciliation. And then he says here, this is the other bookend. He must reign, 1 Corinthians 15:25. He, that's Christ, must reign. Remember, he's reigning what I call first chair. Because up until that point, what Christ always said is, I come to do the will of the Father. At that point, he's still doing the will of the Father, but now all authority to bring this thing to a completion is in his hand. And it began with the Great Commission. Based upon that, go out and disciple. And Paul tells us here, speaking about the other end, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now keep in mind, according to Romans chapter 5, there are some enemies who come to Christ. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we're now at peace with God. You see, because Jesus taught us in Matthew 12:30 that whosoever is not with me is against me, or whosoever is not with me is an enemy. But when we come by faith, we cease to be enemies and we are reconciled. I encourage you to read that fifth chapter of Romans. He identifies that there. But some people won't be reconciled. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Remember, we just read in Philippians, we're citizens of another country. And as citizens of that country, we are ambassadors for Christ, who are sent out to reconcile, as though God were pleading in us or through us to others to be reconciled unto God. And so while all things will be reconciled to God, that doesn't mean that all things or all will be saved. And all things are not reconciled to God right now. But all things will be. Some will come willingly, but some will come under judgment. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Anyway, let's read this. He says he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Some come and are reconciled to Christ by faith, and so we cease to be enemies, because whosoever is not with me is against me, but we're now at peace with God because we came by faith, Romans 5:1. And some will continue to fight and will have to come under divine judgment. The last enemy, verse 26, that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, when he says all things, he's talking about all things except God. God the Father is the one who said, you take first chair. All power is given to you. To put all things. So God the Father is accepted under that. Verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, or when that day happens, and that day will not happen until after the final conflict. Not Armageddon. The final conflict. At Armageddon, Christ comes down and does battle with the kings of this earth. In fact, that's the day of his wrath. And then he'll reign on earth for 1,000 years of peace with Satan chained in the bottomless pit. But after the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. Now, many have asked me, why would he do that? I have no idea. We can ask him why he get there. But I surmise it's so that men don't have the excuse that the devil made him do it. Because for 1,000 years, they were submissive and living in peace. Here on this earth, under a godly government, whole generations have passed away who have never encountered the devil. But as soon as he's released, they will then align themselves again. And that's when fire comes from heaven and just leaves a hole in the ground where they were. The final conflict. Everything at that point will have been put in its proper place or under his feet. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, but when he says all things are put under him, or verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, the Son of God will also be subject to him who put all things under his feet, that God may be all in all. In other words, that's when Christ, who took first chair, by declaring all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me, now you go and reconcile. This same Christ who during the first coming, which is a coming of reconciliation, and the second coming, which is a coming of wrath, through both of those coming, all things will bow down. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And once that happens, then Christ takes second chair again. When all things are made subject to him, then the Son will also be subject to him, to the Father, who put all things under him, that God the Father may be all in all. I don't know about you, but it stirs my soul to see the consistency of Scripture, and equally, it burns my craw to hear people who come up with these pitiful doctrines and impose them on the Word of God. When God speaks so clear and so lovingly and so forcefully and so accurately, and they do so with the Word of Faith movement. All right, coming up on, I got 56 minutes left in the broadcast. I'm going to take another brief musical interlude, and then we're going to come back, and we're gonna go into Word Faith and their view of man or man as God. Let's see. I want to hear something short. Back in a moment.
Ask me why I stand to sing, what glad tidings these lips bring. I proclaim to you one thing, there is a kingdom coming. Let this joyous anthem roll, stirring peace within each soul. It's planned and placed, God's in control. There is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right, all that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. Here amid these troubled times, evil plots its dark designs, but soon all faithless hearts will find there is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. So come, Lord Jesus, let all who hear sing. Come, Lord Jesus, may the day be near when every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. There is a kingdom coming.
God, I love that song. We are ambassadors of another kingdom. We can't allow ourselves to get down here in the muck and mire and to preach to our own belly, because that's exactly where we are. Okay. All right. So we're going to talk about man in the Word Faith movement and the POGs, the prophets. P-R-O-F-I-T of G-O-T, because everything is about profit and how much you got to them, all right? So to them, man is a potentially all-powerful little god, one who can order the god of the universe around. Now, when you that's the revelation god of the prophets of God, but according to the Bible, man will never become God and could never become a God of any sort. We are told in Scripture, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 10 and 11, and you can also jot down next to that, chapter 44, verse 6. But in 43, 10 or 11, Isaiah says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." And I gave you 44:6, because in that very next chapter, he again says to you and I, one will say, "I am the Lord's." And I'm sorry, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, beside me there is no God." The difference between God and man is not qualitative. It's not how much faith you have. The difference between God and man is qualitative. It's who God is. All right? So the God of this New Age theology, Masters Christianity, teaches that Adam was a god. In fact, Ken Copeland made it clear in his teaching that not only was Adam a little god, but he was a little god who was not, according to Ken Copeland, even subordinate to the God of the universe.
God's reason for creating Adam was his desire to reproduce himself. I mean a reproduction of himself. And in the Garden of Eden, he did that. He was not a little like God. He was not almost like God. He was not subordinate to God even. And Adam is as much like God as you could get. Just the same as Jesus, when he came into the earth, he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He wasn't a lot like God. He's God manifested in the flesh. And I want you to know something. Adam in the Garden of Eden was God manifested in the flesh.
Now, not only was Adam the first archetype of man, God manifested in the flesh, a God who wasn't even subordinate, he says, to the God of the universe. That's not odd to them, because it's always been God's plan to duplicate himself in man.
John, come on up here. Come on, John Abangini, 1 second. I want you to tell me what you hear the Spirit of God saying this morning. Tell me.
What the Spirit of God is
saying. What you hear the Spirit of God saying this morning.
That it's being declared in the earth today what the eternal purpose of God has been through the ages, and it's coming clearly now to God's people that he is duplicating himself in the earth.
And so, according to them, God is duplicating himself in the earth, beginning with the perfect archetype, God, or Adam, who wasn't subordinate to God. In fact, Adam was greater than we are. He had no sin. And because he was greater, Adam could actually fly.
Adam was a super being when God created him. I don't know whether people even know this, but he was the first superman that really ever lived. First of all, the scriptures declare clearly that he had dominion over the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, which means he used to fly.
Whoa.
Well, of course, how can you have dominion over the birds and not be able to do what they do?
Whoa.
Actually,
wait a minute.
I'll prove it to you.
Wait a minute, Danny.
I've never heard that.
The word dominion
in
the Hebrew clearly declares that if you have dominion over a subject, that you do everything that subject does. In other words, that subject, if it does something you cannot do, you don't have dominion over it. I'll prove it further. Adam not only flew, he flew to space. He used to be, he was with one thought, he'd be on the moon.
Now, of course, that's Benny Hinn on the Praise the Lord program on the Trinity Broadcasting Network with Jan Crouch. And even they said, wow, we never heard that. And they're giggling. You see, because revelation knowledge allows them to just say anything at any time, and no one will check them. They won't check each other at all. They if they do, they must go privately and do it. What scripture tells us, that should have been engaged. But it gets even more ridiculous than that. Because not only did Benny Hinn teach that man, the little god, could fly and could go to the moon, he also taught this about man as God created him.
Holy Spirit said something to me, and I had to go like a madman looking in the Word. He says, God's original plan is that the woman was to bring forth children out of her side. You know that there's nowhere in the Bible but where God gives birth out of his side. Jesus gave birth to the church out of his side. Adam gave birth to his wife out of his side. It was sin that turned the thing around. And it was sin that transformed her flesh and her body.
And so, based upon, you say, once you go into revelation knowledge, and because no one is rebuking openly that they may fear, no one is rebuking sharply that they be sound in the faith, they could just say whatever it is that they want to say. So based upon this, Benny Hinn now teaches that women used to give birth out of their side. Why not? Benny Hinn teaches that man is God as well.
One of the most dangerous things in the body of Christ today is this teaching going around that teaches men that they are God. When you say you are God, you're putting your place right where Lucifer was standing. When somebody tells you you're God, that's just another serpent coming to say, taste it. When you hear the teaching you're God, always think of what I'm telling you. It's the serpent coming back in your garden saying, hath God said, if you eat this, you'll just be like him. The devil hasn't changed his game.
Now, that's actually early Benny Hinn, who said the devil hasn't changed his game when they first started publicly teaching that man was God. But ultimately, you know, being a student himself, you know, of the teachings of Ken Hagin and Ken Copeland, Benny eventually, who says Satan hasn't changed his game, when you hear someone say you are God, it's just Satan again. But then guess what Benny Hinn ultimately, after his encounter with Kenneth Copeland, guess what he began to teach? You got it.
Now, are you ready for some real revelation knowledge? Okay, now watch this.
He laid aside his divine form. Now, these are the seven steps from the glory to the cross. He laid aside his divine form. Why? So one day I would be clothed on with the divine form. Kenneth Hagin has a teaching. A lot of people have problems with it, yet it is absolute truth. Kenneth Copeland has a teaching. Many Christians have put holes in it, but it's divine truth. Hagin and Copeland say, you are God.
And so before, what he said was the devil behind it. Now he goes on to teach that it is absolute truth. And where did he get it from? He got it from the master himself.
You don't have a God in you. You are one.
You are a God. And with that teaching, and with his host of, deceptive cohorts, you know, using programs, their own ministry programs, and the platform that the Trinity Broadcast Network provides, they all get together and teach the same heresy.
Doesn't even draw a distinction between himself and...
Never, never. You never can do that in a covenant relationship.
Do you know what else that has settled then tonight? This hue and cry and controversy that has been spawned by the devil to try and bring dissension within the body of Christ, that we're gods. I am a little God.
Yes. Yes.
And notice what they say is this has been spawned by the devil, the same charges that I tend to hear against myself and against other people who would rebuke them openly. In fact, there is one even on the Blog Talk Radio who teaches this exact same theology that we're supposed to be little gods.
Well, you could have heard Copeland say those things yourselves, but I have been a student of Kenneth Copeland, and I have never heard him say that he was God. Never. He said we were little gods. We have dominion on the earth with a small g. He said that we should be little Jesuses, and he said he was a little Jesus. Well, we all are. We're all supposed to be little Jesuses. We're all supposed to be little gods. We're supposed to be representing the Word of God. We're supposed to be representing the will of God on this earth.
Now, notice how, even as Satan does, and I'm not saying that Mr. Pepin, Dean Pepin, is Satan, but I'm saying he's teaching the doctrines of damnation. This same individual, you know, mixes a little truth like Satan did when Satan declared to Jesus, you know, he misquoted Psalms 91, you know, to try to get Jesus to do something. This individual does the exact same thing. Yeah, we're all supposed to be representatives, but none of us are supposed to be little gods or little Jesuses. Believing that you are a little God or a little Jesus is what ultimately leads to this type of teaching.
The Spirit of God spoke to me, and he said, son, realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible straight up like that. I said, what? He said a born-again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one. I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh, yeah, if you'd known that, had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you're a reborn man, too.
See, and you're a little Jesus and a little God. Of course, that's Ken Copeland. The reality is this. The reality is that men of corrupt mind have for centuries, sought to elevate themselves to deity. The modern prophets of God are not unique
you know, spewing this sort of blasphemy. The biblical record, however, is clear with regards to the uniqueness of our God, our Almighty God. Simply put, the Bible teaches that there has never been, nor will there ever be, a progression to Godhood. We know that. I read that in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 and 11. The reality is that there's an insurmountable barrier between the nature of God and the nature of man. Now, if this barrier was quantitative, then one could easily maybe postulate within themselves that there could maybe be a correct procedure that, you know, if we're astute in our studies and if we're diligent and are seeking to master these principles, you know, we can overcome, you know, these steps or these procedures. But the problem for those teaching this type of heresy is that the barrier between God and man is quantitative. Oh, I'm sorry, isn't quantitative, but rather it's qualitative. Now, by quantitative, I mean there's no amount of positive confessions or no amount of scripture or no amount of whatever that you could do that would somehow change your state from being a man to somehow becoming God. In fact, that would be as goofy as evolutionists who teach that somehow primordial ooze became man. The difference is not quantitative, it's qualitative. God's very quality of being, his very nature is deity. Our nature is humanity. That is insurmountable. You can never, there is no chasm to leap to get from one to the other. Now, there are several proof texts that are used by the prophets of God and every other non-Christian cult claiming the deity of man that they use in an attempt to contradict this reality. I'm sure that if you've ever engaged someone on this particular teaching, they'll throw right out to you Psalms 82:6 that says, "I have said your gods and all of your children of the Most High." Now, when you take this verse out of its context, it would appear that Almighty God here is affirming to men that they were, in fact, gods. But a quick look at the context of this passage, as well as the broader context of Scripture, affirms otherwise. Now, again, I emphasize to you, it's a matter of looking at what God wrote in the immediate context and then comparing it in the greater context of Scripture. The reality is that this passage contains a hark rebuke and a harsh reality check to a specific group of people who, because of their wickedness, they were being rebuked and, in fact, being put into their literal, natural place by Almighty God. This group of people were the judges of Israel that reigned for God over Israel prior to the coronation of Israel's first king in King Saul. Now, it's true the scripture does call them gods, but not because they were truly gods by nature. They're only called gods because they were entrusted with the awesome privilege of standing in the gap for Almighty God and to Israel. Being entrusted with this kind of authority and being called a god because of it isn't unique to the judges of Israel or to this passage. In fact, if you look in the book of Exodus, when God commissioned Moses to stand in the gap for him to Pharaoh, he identified as such then. In the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus, God told Moses that he was the chosen vessel of Israel's deliverance. But Moses responded because of his lack of speaking skills. Moses says, "I don't speak well." Because of that, Moses has given his brother Aaron to serve as his spokesman. Yet when explaining this arrangement to God, this is what God said. He said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he does speak well. And also, behold, he comes forth to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. And you'll speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to you instead of a mouth Now notice that, representational authority. And he'll be to you instead of a mouth, and you'll be to him instead of God. Now I just read verses 14 through 16. Now it's clear in reading that text that Aaron would serve in the capacity of Moses' spokesman. That's what instead of a mouth means. And that Moses would serve in the capacity as the source of revelation and judgment. That's what he means, instead of God. There's no deity here, just representation. But yet, when you look in chapter 7, when referring back to this arrangement, this is what God said to Moses. And I quote verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. See, I have made you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, and he shall send the children out of Israel and out of his land. And so clearly here, what he identified only as representational authority, when he refers back to it, he says, yeah, you shall be as God to him, he shall be as a spokesman. And so, yes, he called Moses in that seventh chapter. He said, I've made you a God. Not qualitatively, but representationally. So Moses is called a God to Pharaoh by Almighty God himself. Yet it's already been established that this deity was not qualitative. There was no transformation of Moses into anything more than what Moses was, a human being. He served God representationally. Moses did not, could not, or even think he could, be qualitatively become deity. In fact, when Moses exceeded the boundaries of his authority by doing his own will rather than him whom he was representing, God had to remind Moses of his humanity. And you'll find this in the book of Numbers. Here, Moses was judged because he failed to properly sanctify the Lord in the eyes of the children of God. In other words, he failed to exercise his God-given authority properly. Now, you know the account at Meribah, where God told Moses to speak to the rock. But instead of that, Moses failed to exercise that God-given responsibility. He failed to elevate God as the true source of Israel's substance. Instead, Moses acted as if the water that was coming from the rock at Meribah was because of he and Aaron. In fact, what he said, if you read, and you'll find this in Numbers chapter 24, 7 through 13, but in particularly in verse 10, you know, Moses says, how long will you try us? How long must we put up? As if somehow, you know, now the people are somehow offending. They may have been offending his mortal sensibilities, but he had this big theatrical presentation before he struck the rock with a stick to give the impression. He added himself in there. And because of that, Moses was reminded vividly of his own humanity. Speak to the rock and sanctify me. So they see that because you speak for me, because they have that horizontal relationship, because they said in Exodus chapter 20 that we don't want to hear from God. Because they said, that they didn't want to hear directly from Almighty God. Instead, they wanted to go talk to God because of that. So Moses stood representationally between them and the children or Almighty God. And Moses then began to, as we'll say today, he began to feel himself a little bit too much, you know. Now, like Moses, the judges of Israel were given the awesome task of standing as God's representative to the children of Israel. You'll find that in Judges chapter 2, verse 16. Also like Moses, these same judges were aware that they were merely representatives, and it was God who was working behind the scenes with true power. Read that in Judges chapter 2, verse 18. They also, like Moses, at times distorted the authority that was given to them And as a result, they suffered God's true judgment. Psalms 82 is such a case. This very passage opens with the true God's declaration of his intent to judge amongst the gods, or the judges of Israel, his chosen representatives. He then goes on to ask several questions. He says, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked in verse 2? Instead of performing the tasks that were given to them as God's representatives, these individuals began to abuse their God-giving authority. You find that in verses 3 through 5. Because of this perversion of representational authority, God had to judge them. You'll find that in verses 6 through 8. Now, what I find interesting here is that verse 7 provides a little insight into God's attitude towards these would-be gods. He says, I've said you are gods, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. You shall die like men, or in other words, you're going to die. No greater tool to show you are human is that you're going to die and fall like one of the princes. Now, not only would these individuals be given a vivid reminder of their true human nature by being sentenced to death, but their ultimate crime is listed in the text. Whenever we read scripture, in the Old Testament in particular, the term princes is often used as a metaphorical reference to angels. You can read, for instance, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 10 through 13, where Daniel had prayed to Almighty God, and 3 weeks later, an angel came, and his angel made reference to Satan as the prince of Persia, you know, and how Michael, one of the chief princes, and that's all Archangelos means. Arche is chief angels, but he called him here Michael, one of the chief princes, had to come and help. So in this passage, these judges were sentenced to fall like one of the princes. This is a reference to the fall of Satan, who incidentally had to be abused his God-given authority and sought to attain true deity and therefore had to be judged. And you'll find that in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 15. Likewise, in the New Testament, when Jesus sent out the 70 and they were commissioned by him in Luke chapter 10, when they returned to him, gloating in their representational authority, he gave them the same warning. And you remember when they came back, even demons are subject to us in your name. And if you remember what Christ said to them was, and I always found this interesting. As a matter of fact, let's turn there. In the book of Luke, or at least take note, I hope you have your Bible. In Luke chapter 10, let me take a look at that. Because I always thought it was odd first responded here, but then you understand it. When he sent the 70, verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Notice how they're gloating in representational authority. Jesus' immediate response to them was this. He said, behold, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And then he goes on and tells them, behold, I have given you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the ability of the enemy. If you're reading King James, he says, I've given you power over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Two different Greek words. The first power is exousia. The second one is dunamis. Dunamis speaks of ability, okay, power that's exhorted forth. And he says, I've given you authority over all the ability of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. The spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, in the midst of that, we often miss that, behold, I saw Satan fall from the sky like lightning. And we tend to miss that, all right? When Christ was reminding them that the authority that they had was representational, he also warned them that lest they fall into the same snare as those who possessed it before them, which is Satan's crime, because Satan, like Moses and some of the judges of Israel, they all suffered the same crime, self-exaltation. And that's why when he spoke to the judges, he says, He says, you'll die like men and fall like one of the princes, rebuking them because they misused their representational authority. And when the 70 came back, and you can see where they were caught up in their representational authority, he told them, behold, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from the heaven. Or in other words, he said the same thing he said to those previously who had misused that authority. Now, as a sidebar, I find this interesting that if you look with me in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy about individuals who desire the office of a bishop, elder, overseer, they're all the same position, if you will, in the Word of God. One of the things that he warned them of in verse 6 is that these individuals, they should not be novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he'll fall into the same condemnation of the devil. And the word condemnation is from the Greek word krame. We get our word crime from that. And so here again, he's talking about individuals who want to serve in the capacity of representing Almighty God, that they cannot be novices. They can't be. Otherwise, they're going to misuse their representational authority and be lifted up with pride, as Moses did, as the judges did, and even as the 70 did, be lifted up with pride, they'll fall into the same crime. So you again have he alludes here to Satan falling from heaven as an example. All right, let's see. All right, there are a couple other ones they use, but they're not as I've only heard individuals who have really practiced their heresy use these other passages, 1 John 3:2 and 2 Peter 1:4. I encourage you to read my article, The Prophets of God, or you can read So You Say We Are Gods, because it's actually So You Say We Are Gods is nothing more than I excerpted that piece from The Prophets of God and expanded on it, because unfortunately Christians' attention span is so short that individuals would not get that far. But it is absolutely interesting, you know, that the Christ here speaks of the exact same thing with relation to them. And so the reality is that man will never and could never become a god. All right, you're listening to the Ark Studies Live broadcast. Let me see how much time I have left. I got 21 minutes. That's enough time to let's contrast the faith of the Word Faith movement, or that's gleaned and presented by Revelation Knowledge. Let's compare that with the faith of the Word of God. Now, to Pogs, faith is a force that's opposite of fear, as one of two creative forces. Now, that's contrasted with the biblical faith, which is a complete reliance and trust on God, accepting what he's done. And no matter what the situation looks like, we still have an absolute trust in Almighty God. This is, in fact, the very thing that Job, the whole story of Job, illustrates for you and I. All right, but let's listen to the faith teachers themselves as they discuss what faith is. Let's start off with Benny Hinn contrasting faith and fear.
Now, I want to hit on this because some of you precious people have got to understand what we're talking about here. The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force. And so is fear. Faith activates God, but fear activates the devil.
And so, like Star Wars, where you had the light and dark sides of the Force, you know, and if you were a master of the light side and you could yield,
I can't remember what his name is, the one who became Darth Vader, you know, he gave in to the dark side. That would be someone giving in to fear. You see, because faith activates God, fear activates the devil, is the way that Benny Hinn put it. Now, what's interesting is that these individuals acknowledge that this very teaching parallels teachings, for instance, the teachings of the New Age movement. Listen to Ken Copeland.
Now, you can put some kind of a mental confession in your mouth, but Jesus said of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that's when the action takes place, because that's when the spiritual force is brought up out of the mouth, whether it be fear or whether it be faith. And when that spiritual force comes out, it is going to give substance to the image that's on the inside of you. Oh, that's that visualization stuff. Oh, that's that New Age. No, New Age is trying to do this. And they get somewhat results out of it because this is a spiritual law, brother.
So it's a spiritual law. He acknowledges that the New Age is, he said the New Age is trying to do it. The reality is the New Age was doing that for 100 years. The New Age, the modern New Age movement, but it's always been something that those who have held the Gnostic teachings have always taught. You know, I mean, you can go all the way back to, you know, the Plato and the theory of forms, and come up through Aristotle and metaphysics. That's why New Age movement is called metaphysical theology, for that reason. And so they're not trying to do it. What happened is Ken Copeland is Christianizing it. Benny Hinn recognizes, or at least alludes to the fact that he believes that witches use it.
Witches even, I mean, I'm not here to talk about witches, but I'll tell you this.
They
know this secret. Because, see, I had a witch tell me this.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, what?
Mm-hmm.
She said this to me. She said, you know that we are taught in witchcraft how to kill birds with words.
Mm-hmm.
And how to kill people with our mouth. I said, well, what do you kill people? She said, we were taught with words to bring disease on men. And I said, well, how? She said, well, by speaking certain words that they teach them. She said, we can actually cause sickness that could very well kill.
Now, according to him, witches use it. Witches tell him, Copeland admits, that the New Age uses it. They believe that these words can create your own reality. In fact, Jerry Savelle says that God uses faith.
Before this world came into being, God first of all began to utter. He conceived first. He conceived, he began to put into words, and then he uttered them. And what happened? The Spirit of God took those words, and praise God, a world was created. Amen. And that's exactly the way you change your world. You mean just by uttering the word of God? Yes. You mean to tell me I can talk my world into existence? You certainly can.
Not only does Jerry Savelle teach it, but you know Ken Copeland teaches the exact same thing.
Well, the force of faith is, in the spiritual realm, a great deal like certain forces in the natural realm. It's a spiritual force, like gravity is a natural force. Electricity is a natural force of power. It's a power thing.
A measurable natural force.
It's a measurable force. It's conductible. It's perceptible to the touch. Faith is a spiritual force. It's perceptible. It is a tangible force. It's an invisible force. So is gravity, but it's there.
So is electricity.
So,
does God use faith?
Surely.
Now, see, here's a sore spot. The critics say God is God. He doesn't have to have faith. He doesn't exercise faith. He doesn't use faith. He's God. He's the object of faith.
Oh, wait a minute. What does that mean, object? I don't know what that means.
I don't either.
And so, and I love how he plays goofy when he says, God is the object of faith. It means, quite simply, he is the object of faith. We trust him. Because we trust him, then we trust anything that happens around us, that he is, in fact, in charge. But it's interesting that not only do they teach that God created this world through faith, and he uses faith to do it, consider that with light of, in light of the fact that Ken Copeland and Jerry Savelle, who teach that God first conceives, and then he utters, and he creates things, that this is how Jesus was created.
Now follow me carefully here, because here's where we're going to depart from ordinary church. Man, listen, we've been, if y'all wanted to have just ordinary church service, you're in the wrong spot tonight. Now you see, God is injecting his word into the earth to produce this Jesus. This faith-filled words that frame the image that's in him. And he can't just walk onto the earth and say, let it be, because he doesn't have the right. He had to sneak it in here around the God of this world that was blocking him every way that he possibly could. It had to be put in here as a mystery.
And so Jesus was created by positive confession, by God's words. God conceived, and then he created by his words. Likewise, after Christ was crucified and sent to hell, God rescued Christ with his words.
Oh, I'm telling you, Jesus is in the middle of that pit. He's suffering the very base end punishment. He is suffering all that there is to suffer. There is no suffering left apart from him. His emaciated, poured out little wormy spirit is down in the bottom of that thing, and the devil thinks he's got him destroyed. But all of a sudden, God started talking. And when God starts talking, can't nobody get away from it. I mean, hell itself ain't far enough. It ain't deep enough, and it ain't wide enough to keep the word of God from coming in there.
And so he was created by faith, and he was, in fact, rescued from hell by faith. Well, faith, you can also use faith to create your reality. Benny Hinn.
Say we speak. Say it again. Say it again. Say it again. Say it again. Now hear this. Your words in the Spirit create reality.
So your words in the Spirit create reality. This is why they often quote Romans chapter 4:17, where it says that God, who calls those things which be not as though they were, they take and apply that to themselves, rather than it just being God who calls those things which be not as though they were. Now, the most sickening thing about this is they totally undermine. You heard Kenneth Copeland saying when he was speaking into the earth, he had to sneak it in because he couldn't just bring it in because he doesn't have the right. Well, it's amazing that God is so impotent in their theology. You know, it's a God whom cannot do anything because he has no legal entree into the earth, according to Fred Price.
Adam, as I said, gave it away to the serpent, to the devil. As a result of it, he got his behind kicked out of the garden. He was out of Eden, out of the garden, and began to wander around. And he has troubles from day one. Now, God was out of the business. God was out of the earth realm. God had no more stock in this earth realm. No more, none at all, nothing he could do. Nothing he could do. Not a thing in the world he could do. The only way God could get back into this earth realm, he had to have an invitation.
And so based upon them, that invitation is to you and I. And so we are not to see God's will because God is outside of the realm that this earth is. He has to sneak in. He needs us to invite him in. And so for us to say according to your will is foolishness, according to Fred Price.
When I first got saved, they didn't tell me I could do anything. They just, what they told me to do is that whenever I prayed, I should always say, the will of the Lord be done. Now, doesn't that sound humble? It does. Sounds like humility. It's really stupidity. I mean, you know, we insult God. I mean, we really do insult our Heavenly Father. We do. We really insult him without even realizing. If you have to say that, if it be thy will or thy will be done, if you have to say that,
then you're calling God a fool.
So you're calling God a fool. All right. Not only does Fred Price teach that, but listen to Paul Crouch, Robert Tilden, Ken Hagen, you know, and of course, Fred Price again.
Quit this old cop-out prayer, if it be thy will. Bunk.
If you have to say that, if it be thy will or thy will be done, if you have to say that, then you're calling God a fool.
I'm going to pray the prayer of faith, not one of those, Lord, if it be thy will. I don't have to pray a prayer of doubt and unbelief.
Because we didn't understand what Jesus said, and because we've been religiously brainwashed instead of New Testament taught, we watered down the promises of God and tacked on something that Jesus didn't say and added on something else to it. Well, he will, all right, if it's his will, but it might not be his will, people have said. And yet, you don't find that kind of talk in the New Testament.
And I find that interesting that he says you don't find that kind of talk in the New Testament. Did not Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane say, if there be another way, let this cup pass from my hand, nevertheless not my will, but your will be done? Did not James, who certainly the New Testament, warn us in the James chapter 4, verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such a city and spend a year there, we'll buy, sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen, for what is your life? Even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Instead, verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. And so he's clear there that to not pray the will of God be done, that in fact you are boasting in your arrogance and in your ignorance. All right, well, let's look at faith. All right, we've contrasted. That's what these individuals teach. But when we look at biblical Christianity, which teaches that faith is a complete reliance and trust in God, accepting what he's done, and no matter what he does, we learn in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. Biblical faith is not a force at all. In fact, faith, according to the Bible, isn't some kind of power source that we manipulate in order to get God to give us what we want, to gain some sort of creature comforts. Rather, it's being assured and being completely convinced that what God says is true. This is why Job, who in spite of the fact that he lost health and wealth, had true faith and said, though he slay me, he acknowledged that what was happening to him that God allowed. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. The bottom line is this. Here are some examples that you can find in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 7, Noah, because he had faith in God, spent 100 years building an ark to deliver mankind or deliver people, all who would come, from the flood causing rains, that although he had never seen rain before, although it had never rained, God told him it was going to. And so moving by his trust in God, not by the force of faith, but by his trust in God, Noah built an ark through several generations. And verses 17 through 19 of Hebrews 11, Abraham, because he had faith in God, was willing to sacrifice Isaac. We often look at that and we see that sacrifice is faith. It's not. That sacrifice was obedience. But because God had previously promised Abraham that he would have many descendants through Isaac, Abraham reasoned to himself that God would simply have to raise Isaac from the dead. That's true faith. He trusted God in spite of. If God had not given him the lamb, Abraham reasoned, yes, I'll kill him if God called for me to do it, because God will have to raise Isaac from the dead, because our God cannot lie, and our God promised that many nations would come through Isaac.
In verse 28, Moses kept the first Passover feast because he believed that God would indeed preserve the firstborn who observed it during that final plague in Egypt. There was no Passover before that. They had the Passover feast before the Passover because God told him that he would pass over all the houses who had followed his prescription. The reality is this, and I talk about it a lot. Job is the make or break point for the faith formula of New Age teachers and Paul teachers. This is so because of what is called in logic the law of non-contradiction. Let me see how much time I get. I got 4 minutes. You know what? I'm going to just stop there because I could cover a lot there. There's a lot more that I'd like to cover concerning that whole Job situation. But let me stop it here by pointing out that faith is not a force. Faith is your absolute trust and reliance that Christ died for your sins, and because you believe that, because you had faith, you were positionally sanctified. And then once you were positionally sanctified, you trust God to direct your path. Summing up this program with the very passage that I used initially in this program, this is exactly the sentiment of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, when he said this: I indeed count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He says in verse 12, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. He's trusting that Christ has a plan for his life. In fact, in the very first chapter of Philippians, the Apostle Paul said this in verse 6. He said that he's confident, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. All right. Well, I thank you all for your listenership. We covered a lot of ground tonight. I pray, it is my absolute prayer, that you, not just listening to Rick, that would be Rickology, but I've given references and I pray you were taking them down and that in fact you will go back and study them yourself as a student of Almighty God. All right, I'm going to pick it up again. I'll probably do, because I do want to get through this whole faith series. I'm still not back from my sabbatical, but this was absolutely necessary given some events that had occurred. And so I'll probably do another broadcast. As a matter of fact, I'm sure tomorrow at 9 p.m., and we're going to pick up right where we left off. We're going to finish up with faith, and then I want to get through health and wealth, the contrasting revelation knowledge with Theonoustos. So until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Love you all. Look forward to our time together next time. Bye now. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org. Oh,